All right, so biblical theology. So the book that John was talking about is a book called What is Biblical Theology? Super short book. It's 116 pages if you read the epilogue and all the introductory material. So most people don't read all that. So less than 100 pages is probably what it is. Super short. The structure of a lot of today and over the next 3 weeks, we're going to essentially follow the structure of this book. A little bit about the author. Jim Hamilton was one of my professors in seminary. So I had him for multiple classes. One of the best thinkers I can think of on like biblical theology as a whole and putting the grand narrative of Scripture all together as a whole. So the book is excellent. Hearing him actually speak is incredible. Like, he'll just open up his Bible and like he'll read a passage in the Old Testament and he'll be able to just flip to Psalms and be like, this Psalm is tied in here, this is tied in here, this is where this is coming from, and just ties everything together so eloquently. So I'm not that eloquent. I would just stand up here and read this book to you, and it would probably be better than what I'm going to say. So the book is about $9 at Lifeway. I think it's $9.09 is the actual price. So before we get started, a little bit about biblical theology. So I used to work for Lifeway, obviously. One of my biggest complaints about Christian bookstores as a whole is their gift section, where essentially you take a Bible verse out of context, you just pull some Bible verse from whatever it is you're going to pull, some psalm or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You have all those verses that people pull out and pull out of context and just apply to whatever it is they feel like applying it to. And what I hope to talk about some today is how that doesn't make any sense. Like, biblical theology, if you're doing correct exegesis and you're looking at the whole Scripture, you can't do that. It doesn't work. Goal for today, our goal is to understand life and this world from the Bible's perspective and not to understand the Bible from our worldly perspective. The Bible is to inform our understanding of the world rather than our understanding of the world informing how we read the Bible. It's a matter of whose view is primary, God's or ours. One verse before, as we get started, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war against the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but his divine power to destroy strongholds. Verse 5 is the critical one here. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. As we start, I want to talk about a little bit about like theology in general. Lots of different types of theology. What is theology? It's a word a lot of people throw out that a lot of people have no idea what it actually means. So I looked up Wikipedia, who has like they have perfect knowledge of everything. So I figured I'd look at Wikipedia and see what they had to say. They say theology is the study of the nature of the divine, not God specifically. Has nothing to do with Scripture. It's just the study of the nature of the divine. So then it went to Webster's, because before Wikipedia, there was Webster's. Webster said, the definition of theology is the study of the nature of God. And they actually capitalized God. Capital G God was in Webster's. I was surprised, but it was there. So when I just think about theology in general, if I was to define it really succinctly and shortly, I would say theology is the study of the nature and character of God as revealed in Scripture. So we can't define who God is outside of Scripture. So I think Scripture has to be involved as we define theology. our theology is to be submissive to the Bible. Like, we don't get to create theology outside of this book. This book tells us about the character of God, so this is how we have to define our theology. Our theology should flow out of Scripture. We shouldn't pour our theology, our thoughts about God, into this book and how we read this book. A lot of liberal theologians, that's exactly what they do. They have a preconceived notion about what they think should be, and then they go and find ways to prove it in the Bible, taking verses out of context. It's hard to come up with an analogy for this. The best I could think of is thinking of it as an hourglass. So God would be the top part of the hourglass. All of the sand that's in there, tens of thousands, millions of grains of sand. And thinking about our lives, day by day, you have a few grains of sand that are falling down through the hourglass. And we continually gain more knowledge about God as it drips day by day. As we read our Bible and study our Bible, we continue to gain knowledge of who God is. It's slow. It's not an immediate process. It takes years, decades, a lifetime. It's not until the very end of our lives, when we die and go to be with Christ, that we fully understand who God is. At that point, we're worshiping in the throne room, and we understand who God is. But until that point, we will never fully grasp who God is. But we continue in the process of learning and growing all the way through. So we think about major types of theology. John said earlier, biblical theology is one that for decades was kind of overlooked in a lot of ways. Systematic theology is the biggest, most well-known type of theology. You've got lots and lots of systematic theologies dating all the way, Calvin's Institutes is essentially systematic theology. It's not called that, but it's a systematic theology. You have Wayne Grudem, who has the most well-known systematic theology in print right now. So systematic theology is simply an attempt to teach us what the Bible says about a specific topic. So it's taking all of what the Bible says about one topic, grouping it together, and saying, this is what the Bible has to say about this topic. Historical theology is another one that is becoming more popular. So in recent years, there's a book that called Historical Theology that was published that kind of comes alongside systematic theology. They're almost the exact same size. So if you have Grudem, it's, 1,000 pages, 1,200 pages. Historical Theology is a book by Greg Allison that is almost the exact same size. It's gigantic. One's blue, one's green. So if you put them right next to your, they're published by the same company. So Zondervan is publishing now Historical Theology. So Historical Theology, Allison says that it's the study of the interpretation of Scripture and the formulation of doctrine by the church of the past. So systematic theology is dealing with a specific topic today. Systematic or historical theology is dealing with how did we get this doctrine in history and then tracing it to the point where we're at today. So those are two of the major types of theology. Biblical theology, which we'll talk about here in a minute, is another huge discipline. It's becoming significantly more prominent over the last few years. Another one that is popular is pastoral or kind of a practical theology. And practical theology or a pastoral theology is kind of the working out of all these other types of theology. So they all relate together. So to have the best understanding of God, you have to have an understanding of all three together. They all work together. You can't have one without tying some of the other ones together. To get to a systematic theology, you have to understand where the church has been in the past and what's got us to this point now. To have a proper systematic theology, you have to have good biblical theology. You have to read the scriptures in their context, what the authors originally meant, to get to a proper systematic theology. So they tie all together. They're all related together. So that brings us to biblical theology. So what is biblical theology? I've got four definitions by four different theologians. So D.A. Carson is the first one. D.A. Carson would say that biblical theology seeks to understand and articulate the unity of all biblical texts taken together as a whole, resorting primarily to the category of those texts themselves. So essentially what he's saying is that we are trying to take all the texts together, but we need to think about what type of text it is that we're reading. Apocalyptic texts are very different than narrative texts. Parables are very different than what you would see in a narrative text. You can't interpret a parable the same way you interpret the law of Moses. It's a different text. So he's saying we need to take all of this together as we develop a theology. Tom Schreiner would say that biblical theology, if he's defining it, are the themes that are central to the biblical writers in their historic context and attempts to discern the coherence of all such themes. So he's saying, what is the historical context of that author? What are they trying to communicate through this text? And then putting all these texts together, how do we get to a cohesive whole? Steve Wellam is another theologian. He says that biblical theology contends that to read the Bible as unified scripture is not just one interpretive option among others, but that which best corresponds with the nature of the text itself, given its divine inspiration. So he's saying that to best understand Scripture, it's all inspired by one person, so we have to look at it as a whole to best interpret it. As such, biblical theology, as a discipline, not only provides the basis for understanding how texts in one part of Scripture relate to all other texts, but also serves as the basis and underpinning of all theology. So all theology comes out, Wellam would argue, from biblical theology. A proper understanding of how texts relate together serve as the basis for all theology. Hamilton, who wrote the book that we are looking at, he also has a much larger version of a biblical theology. This is kind of his definition, kind of introduction to biblical theology. He has a larger one that is essentially his biblical theology. He says that biblical theology is the interpretive perspective reflected in the way biblical authors have presented their understanding of earlier scripture, redemptive history, and the events they are describing. So what he's saying is that biblical theology is understanding how the biblical authors are looking at either earlier scriptures, which we'll look at in a little bit, how they're understanding redemptive history, how they're interpreting and describing the events that are happening during their day. A couple of examples. Moses, for instance. Moses looked at history from creation to his lifetime and wrote about it from an inspired historical theology type view. Granted, God inspired it, so it is perfect, but he's looking at the entirety of creation to his lifetime and bringing certain events. He's not writing every event that happened. He's looking at it and bringing all these historical events to make a point. Like, he wants us to know something. So he's bringing these events together in a historical theology type way. Paul, in the New Testament, is probably the most brilliant systematic theologian ever to live. He's taking all of these ideas and all these concepts from the Old Testament, from the things that Jesus has taught, and putting them all together in systematic ways in his letters to specific churches. Again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so like he was inspired as he wrote these things, but he's doing a systematic type theology as he's writing these things. I would argue that Matthew is probably as close as we get to perhaps a biblical theologian. Matthew wrote his gospel to the Jews specifically. So he's looking at the life of Jesus through the lens of Israel and through the lens of the Old Testament. And we'll look here in a little bit at some passages in Matthew and how I think he's doing that specifically. Then you've got Jesus, who is not a theologian. He is God himself. but you see him interpreting previous scripture through his a historical, a systematic, and a biblical way during his ministry. So it's not theology because it is God speaking to us, but he's doing it in a way that you could see how he's getting some of these things out. Then what is biblical theology not? So biblical theology is, it's got the word biblical in it. So a lot of people say, well, this is like the most holy type of theology. This is the best type of theology because it's biblical theology. That's not the case. Like, these other theologies are entirely biblical if done correctly. Systematic theology is biblical. It's just taking everything together and putting it together. Biblical theology is looking at the grand arc of Genesis all the way to Revelation, and how do we get, what's the grand narrative across all of Scripture, and interpreting specific things as we look at the grand narrative. I won't give you, I know Matt talked about the narrative of Scripture a couple weeks ago. I have no idea what he said. I wasn't even here, so I can't repeat what he said because I have no idea what he said. I'm not going to specifically give you this is what I think the grand narrative of Scripture is. There's multiple themes, and people who are way smarter than me have come up with different themes. Jim Hamilton has a different theme than Tom Schreiner. Tom Schreiner is a brilliant. Jim Hamilton is brilliant. Dr. Wellam is brilliant. They all have different themes, and they see different themes as they trace through Scripture, and all of them are right, I think, in some ways. You can see these different themes play out as you look through all of Scripture. Next question is, why should we study theology? Why does it matter? Specifically, why does biblical theology matter? Hamilton suggests that the Bible teaches Christians how the Bible should be read. So his argument is that the Bible is teaching us how we should read the Bible. Studying biblical theology, he argues, is the best way to learn from the Bible how to read the Bible as Christians should. Because we have the New Testament, we can look back at the Old Testament and see how the New Testament authors are taking some of these passages and interpreting these passages in light of what they know of Jesus. The Old Testament authors couldn't do that. They didn't have the full knowledge of Christ at the time. The biblical authors model for us how we should tell us that we should adopt their perspective as we interpret Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, and this is following a passage where Paul is telling the Corinthians that whatever I do, whether I eat or drink, whatever I do all to the glory of God. And then 11:1 says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And John cited a passage during the sermon today, I think it was 1 Corinthians 4 maybe, had the same wording, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, we have to understand that the authors of Scripture were inspired. So they can do things in terms of interpretation that we cannot. They had the Holy Spirit specifically guiding them as they wrote. But we can model how they interpreted Scripture and as we read Scripture ourselves. We'll start talking a little bit about the big story of Scripture, getting into kind of the meat of what biblical theology is. The Bible is a story. It contains the same components that we see in other stories. We won't zero in specifically today on what the exact storyline is, but I want to talk about what are some of the components that make up the story of Scripture. So stories have things like a narrative. They have settings. They have characters. They have a plot. So we're going to talk about some of those things and kind of what those things are in terms of Scripture. So the setting of the Bible. I would say the setting of the Bible is the world as we specifically know it. You have, especially as you get further into Revelation in different spots, you have eternity in perspective, but most of what we see in Scripture is taking place on this earth. So the setting for most of the Bible is ultimately this earth. So most other stories have settings. You've got Shakespeare, who in Romeo and Juliet had his specific setting. Sound of Music was set in Austria during the time of World War II. I just started watching Lincoln, the movie I got from the library last night. As I close every night, I can't go to sleep when I get home, so I watched part of a movie last night, I'll watch it tonight, and I'll watch it tomorrow and finish it. So that was specifically set Civil War time in the United States. So every story has a setting, and the Bible has a setting. In this case, it's the world as a whole. In the case of God, however, He made and owns the entire setting. He made the world, and it's entirely His. It's here to display His glory, and He is ultimately the main character in His story. All the other characters we see in Scripture are all secondary. As we think about the characters of this story, it's not about the people that are in the Bible. It's not about Joseph. It's not about Moses. It's not about Paul, as cool as he may have been. It's not about specific people. It's about God. If we think it's about the people in the Bible, we're missing the entire point of the Bible. The people in the story are modeling and imaging one of two characters. They're either modeling and imaging God, or they're modeling God's enemy, Satan. Through the entire Bible, you see them either modeling, all the main people are either modeling one or the other. The main conflict of the story proves that those two, God and Satan, are the two main characters of the Bible. From Genesis 3 all the way through Revelation, you have a constant fight between God and between Satan, and everything that's happening in between is essentially pointing to this main purpose. What we see in the narrative of Scripture is that it's all about God's kingdom versus Satan's earthly kingdom. It's between Israel, God's chosen people in the Old Testament, versus everyone else. It's between light. It's between darkness. It all points to that first conflict in Genesis 3. The Old Testament, when we think about it, the Old Testament carefully traces the line of the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15 all the way through the Old Testament. You have it going through Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and eventually it gets to the New Testament where we get to Jesus. Through Jesus, the church has become the collective seed of the woman through faith in the one seed, which is Jesus. We'll look at a couple of verses here in a second. Those who are called, who call on the name of the Lord, are both born of God and are the seed of God. 1 John 3:9, we'll look at real quick. 1 John 3:9 says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." God's seed abides in believers. Revelation 12 is a very super complicated passages over here. So Revelation 12, it's verse 17, it talks about, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring." Earlier in chapter 12, it says, starting verse 1, "And the great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun and the moon, with the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars," which is actually pointing to Israel. I think it's in Isaiah, maybe. It says, starting verse 2, she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs and with agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, so on. Verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, her child might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the darkness, and there was a place prepared by God. So the first section is specifically speaking of Jesus. Down here in verse 17, it's talking about the rest of Christians, the rest of the seed of the woman, which would be the church. So if we're the seed of the church, we're part of this battle that is going on between God and Satan, and you see that throughout Scripture. A little bit about the plot of Scripture as we think about how some of these different stories fit into the overall plot. If we think about it from like a 10,000-foot view, you can think about all of Scripture fitting into four categories: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And over and over and over again, you see kind of a repetition of the same pattern over and over again in Scripture. We'll look at a couple of examples of it, but you see it happening over and over again. Within the plot, we'll talk about three specific things. We'll talk about the theme of the grand narrative of Scripture. We'll talk about different episodes, potentially, that you can look at. And we'll talk about specifically the conflict between God and Satan. The theme is kind of the overarching thing that holds all Scripture together as one story. So what are potentially the themes of the Bible? Depending on what biblical theology you read, who you're reading, or how you're interpreting the Scripture, you have a bunch of different themes that can come out. You have covenant. So over and over again, you see covenant again and again and again throughout Scripture. So you can interpret all of Scripture as a whole through the theme of covenants. You can do it through the law. Over and over again, you have the law of Moses. You have Israel breaking the law, coming back to the law. Jesus is then expanding on the law when he gets here. The glory of God would be another theme that you see over and over and over again. I would say that's probably the best theme, and a lot of these other themes fit into that one specific theme. So if you're going to talk about a big thing, the glory of God is kind of the whole theme of Scripture. Other people would say it would be Israel. Others would argue that it's the kingdom, or the kingdom of God would be another major theme. The list can go on. I've seen lists that are 50 or 60 things long. Like, it's just crazy how many things that continue to happen over through Scripture. Hamilton would argue that the central theme of all of Scripture is that it is God's glory in salvation through judgment, which is the name of his bigger biblical theology. So his central theme is that is God's glory in salvation through judgment. A few things on this theme. This theme will it'll kind of show up as we teach this book, because I'm teaching through his book and he's pointing to that theme. I also had him for class in seminary. I had him for hermeneutics, which is essentially how you interpret Scripture. So he was my teacher. So a lot of my thinking is influenced by Hamilton. Others that you'll see as I teach, I had Schreiner as a professor for New Testament, so he would say that the main theme of Scripture is the kingdom of God. So I think, again, I think he's right. Like, you can see the kingdom of God, how you can trace that through all of Scripture. Wellam is another one who focuses on covenants. He's written a huge biblical theology with another professor from Southern, Dr. Gentry, and they make the case that the covenants are the central theme. And again, I think you can see and make the case that they're right. So lots of smart people, lots of different opinions. When we think about salvation, in the salvation judgment theme, you have it starting right from the beginning, when there's first judgment. So you have judgment on Adam and Eve in the garden. But right from the beginning, even when you see judgment, you have a promise already being given. So if we look at Genesis 3:15, the first judgment there, it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman after they've eaten the apple, and her offspring shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There's no reason Adam and Eve should have lived. Like, God said, you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. So he's already given them grace and given them the promise, even though he's kicking them out of the garden and saying, you will die. I'm just not going to kill you right this second. He's offered them grace at this point. When we think about this specific passage, though, there's a couple of interesting things that to note. So you've got God promising that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of Satan. But to Adam and Eve, there's no reason for them to think that they're going to live past, like, today. Yet, a few verses down, verse 20. So they're thinking, all right, well, God's just going to kill us off. God promises to extend their life. Adam, then a few verses later, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Yet they, I can't imagine, thought that they were going to live very long. Yet Adam believed and trusted in faith. Even at verse 20, I would make the case, like, he believed in the promise God had given him that Eve was going to be the mother of all living things. Right after they had first committed the first sin, and God should have killed them. So even from the very beginning, you have that theme of judgment and salvation from Genesis 3. Over and over again, you have the same judgment and promise theme continually happening. Israel is redeemed in the Exodus through the death of the Passover lamb and the judgment of Israel and the killing of the firstborn. So you have judgment on Israel, you have the death of the lamb, and then through that, you have Israel redeemed and headed to the promised land. You have Israel, who's in the promised land, continually sinning, just like Adam had sinned, Eve had sinned, they got kicked out of the garden. The promised land is almost like a picture of Eden redone. You have the Israelites in the garden, they sin, what happens to them? They get kicked out of the garden with a promise that eventually there will be a new Eden. Eventually there will be a return to the land. You have, at the cross, you have the church, who is redeemed through the death of the Passover lamb, Christ. So you have judgment on Christ on our behalf. And then as you look at the New Testament and as you read the New Testament authors, they're using language of, we are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of this world. So you have an inauguration of God's kingdom, the new heavens, here on earth, while we are still in this earthly kingdom. And over again, if you read the Gospels, read Paul, they're continually talking about how we're foreigners in this land. Our kingdom is, and our citizenship is in heaven. Over and over again, you see it throughout the New Testament. So it's essentially a repeat of the themes that have continually happened earlier on. A couple of different episodes that we see. The themes in Scripture are made up of key episodes. So as we follow the development of the plot, we have to look at these key episodes. The first one is the exile from Eden. Sin caused Adam and Eve to be exiled, which led to judgment by God. And within that judgment, a seed of hope is laid, and the rest of the Bible traces that hope. The seed is traced all the way through Scripture until we get to Christ. Exodus from Egypt. So you have the plagues and ultimately freedom granted through the sacrifice of the lamb. So if you're reading the Bible plan that we are reading, we've just gone through a bunch of Exodus. So we've just read through all the stories of Moses and the Exodus out of Egypt. And when you think about the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, Matthew wrote a gospel specifically to Israel, specifically to the Jews. And you look at the pattern of what Matthew is writing, and you look at the pattern of Exodus, you have the exact same pattern. Matthew's following the exact same pattern as he's writing his gospel in the first couple of chapters. Let's look at a couple of different spots. You have, in Exodus, you have the slaughter of the firstborn. Salvation of Israel, redemption of Israel out of the lamb, is given through the lamb. Jesus is the firstborn of God, but he's not the one being murdered. He is the lamb. But you have Satan using something that God used to redeem Israel to try to crush God, or try to crush Jesus. Like, he's using that pattern. Satan was ultimately thwarted back in Egypt through this firstborn plague. Now Satan is trying to do the same thing to overcome God's plan of salvation. The next thing you see in Matthew, you have Jesus' flight into Egypt to find safety, whereas previously they were leaving Egypt to find safety. John the Baptist is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's patterned specifically after Isaiah, but when we think about it, wasn't Moses the same type of character? You have Moses and Aaron who are speaking to Pharaoh, and then when you get, Moses is in the wilderness. He's the voice to Israel from God in the wilderness. Ultimately, the people don't listen to John the Baptist, and they don't listen to Moses. God's chosen people, and God's glory is revealed to his people through the water at the Red Sea. So that's the next thing you see in Exodus, is the Red Sea. Next thing you see in the Gospel of Matthew is that God's chosen one, and his glory is revealed through the baptism of Jesus. Water is showing exactly to Israel who the chosen one is at Jesus' baptism. It's the next story that happens in the Gospel of Matthew. Next thing that happens, straight from the baptism, you go to the temptation of Jesus. Israel, as soon as they go through the Red Sea, they go into the wilderness, and what do? They grumble and complain because all they have to eat is manna. They got bad water, all they got is manna. The next thing that we see in the Gospel of Matthew is Jesus goes out into the wilderness, and he's tempted. He's fasted for 40 days, and he's hungry, and Satan uses that exact same thing. Man shall not live by bread alone, but that's Jesus' words. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So Jesus is tempted in the same way not the exact same way, but a similar pattern to the way Israel is tempted in the wilderness. And then Israel grumbles and complains, and a little bit later in the book of Exodus, like, they don't trust Moses, so they build a golden calf because they're tempted to just create a god to satisfy their immediate needs. Following the food in Exodus, what do we have? We have Moses going up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. What happens as soon as we get done with Jesus' temptations? He immediately begins his ministry, and the next thing we have is the Sermon on the Mount. So Moses is getting the law, and Jesus is taking the law given to Moses and expanding it and showing this is what the true meaning of the law is. So you have the same pattern in Exodus. Matthew's using that same pattern as he's writing the beginning of his gospel. And the Israelites probably would have been able to pick up on that pattern as they were reading. The next thing that we'll talk about, the exile from the land. It's a continued, repeated pattern. Israel, like I said, is like the new Adam and the new Eve when they get to land. They sin, they fail, they get kicked out. The cross is the inauguration of kind of the return from exile. So you've got the cross as kind of this point where Jesus is paying for the sin of us, and then we have the beginning of the kingdom. With the promise that eventually we'll return to glory, we'll have the new heavens and the new earth. It's a repeated pattern over and over and over again. The conflict, though. We'll touch a little bit more on the conflict as we finish up today, and then next week we'll continue and we'll look at, I think next week is specifically some of the patterns we see, some of the symbols, some of the types that we see throughout Scripture, but we'll finish up today with conflict because I have to go to work in just a couple minutes. So, the ongoing conflict is between Satan, who rebelled against God and continues to rebel against God, and the rebellion is because he is trying to unseat God from only the place that only God can hold. God is the only one who can control and is in control of the universe, but Satan wants that spot. Satan thinks he can take that spot from God, which is ultimately why he originally rebelled. 1 Corinthians 1:28 through 29, I'll paraphrase it. God has chosen what is low and despised in this world. And then there's a few verses in, or a few things in between that. But he did that so that no human might boast in the presence of God. A couple of things that we see, and a couple of ways we see that. So God is choosing what is low to prove that he is God and he is the one to get glory. So God decides to make a great nation from who? 100-year-old man and 100-year-old woman who have not been able to have kids their entire lives. So God is taking this low, really old couple and saying, no, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and they don't even believe it. They like, she laughs, like, how is this possible? But God's choosing the low to prove that he is God and only he can do it. Next, or not next, but another one we see. When they're going to pick the king of Israel, it's not the strong. It's not, when they go to pick David, David's dad doesn't even believe, doesn't think it's going to be him. Like, he doesn't even bring his son David in, because he has no thought that it could possibly be this weak little boy who's out tending the sheep. Like, he brings all of his other, like, big, nice, muscular, soldier-like sons in and says, well, one of these has to be them, and it's not. It's the weak, lowly person that not even his dad believes in. We talked a little bit about it today. Like, the Savior is born not in Rome, not in Athens. He's not born in New York or Paris or London or today, when it's super easy, like if Jesus was born today and Jesus was alive today, he'd be on social media. He could get the message out really, really easily today. That wasn't the way God planned it. God chose to have Jesus born to a peasant girl in the middle of nowhere. In a country that was occupied by a foreign government. Not only that, but there were questions about the circumstances into which the baby was conceived. Like, she was pregnant, they weren't married. Like, yet this is the way God chose to bring the Savior into the world. He chooses the lowly, the lowest way, because he wants to prove that it's only him who can do it. When we think about Old Testament, like, you walk around a city 7 times, and the walls fall down. Like, that's not how you beat a city, but that's the way God chose to beat the city. By contrast, though, on the other hand, you have the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent is, he's impressive. He likes to show off. You have Cain, who's killing Abel. You've got Saul and Goliath. You've got 9-foot-tall Goliath up against a little boy with a slingshot. You've got Saul, who's essentially chasing David's running around the country, like, fleeing for his life. You've got the Jewish leaders and Rome who ultimately crucify Christ. You've got the powerful against what seems to be the weak. Not really the weak, but what seems to be the weak. You've got the educated religious leaders of Israel. You've got the Pharisees, you got all them, and you have them up against fishermen, a tax collector, and a political activist. You have the smartest people in all of Israel against people who have no right to go up against these guys. They shouldn't be in the same debate, but they are. Today you have world religions versus Christianity. You have Muslim, Islam, Buddhism. You have all these world religions up against the one. You've got the world and worldly agendas against specifically the church, whether it be the LGBT agenda, whether it be creation versus evolution, humanism. You've got abortion, everything up against the beliefs of the church. So you always see God using what's low up against what Satan thinks should defeat God. Like, Satan thinks he's got us beat, and then God always chooses what's low to defeat the pride that Satan has. We'll continue over the rest of the series over the coming weeks to talk about, and we'll keep coming back to some of these foundational principles, to narrative, to the plot, to different themes that we see throughout Scripture. The things that hold the big story together and point us to the glory of God. The goal is that we will better see and better understand how the patterns, the images, the different types in the Bible point us to the cohesive story that God is telling. And that we'll be able to better understand and be better able to take the Bible and apply it to our lives and not apply our lives to the Bible. We will see how biblical theology will help us to understand our Bibles better. When we see the grand narratives, the grand themes of Scripture, we'll be better able to understand each individual passage that we're reading. My prayer is that we will continue to grow in our knowledge of God and His story, and that we'll be better able to understand how the authors of the Bible are understanding and interpreting the events in their lives and the way that we can take those same principles and apply them to ours. Let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and how you have orchestrated the events in the Bible, the events of this world, to point to your Son, Jesus. Father, as we've had time together today and as we have time together over the coming weeks, my prayer is that I can point to Christ, to your Son, through the passages that we look at, through the narrative of the entire Bible and how it all points to your glory and your Son, Christ. I pray this week as we read our Bibles, we can see how the passages that we're reading, the stories that we're reading, how they point to you, and how they tie together with the other things that we're reading, the other things that we've read in your Word. Be with us this week as we go out and as we spend time in your Word. Father, I pray for opportunities for each and every one of us to speak the gospel into the lives of those who we interact with. I pray for boldness for us as we go out this afternoon. And just help us to be a witness for you in this dark world. I pray all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.